All right. No one else has paper airplanes to throw at me this morning, do you? No? Okay. Not yet. I can probably use a few tomatoes, actually, at this point. My garden's not doing great, so. But if I see paper airplanes start flying, I may just sit down, so. I don't. May give you incentive, too. I don't know, so. All right. One of the greatest historians, from what I've read, over the past century, or he lived about a century ago, I believe, it was a man by the name of Samuel Eliot Morrison. And so during the course of his life, Morrison taught at some prestigious colleges, Harvard, Yale, and others as well. And during his, or towards the end of his illustrious career, they had a retirement party for him. And at the party, someone asked him to try to sum up all of these years of studying history, what he thought life meant, or what history had taught him about life. So Morrison thought for a moment, and then he said that history seems to show that life was very much like a game of poker. He says certain nations are dealt good hands in terms of people and resources, as well as land, but they play the game poorly. And so they end up ultimately squandering what they've been giving and losing the game. He said, however, there are other nations who seem to be dealt a poor hand as far as people or land or resources or other things, but they're able to play in such a way that they use those resources and those people well so that they end up winning in some sense of the game. Morrison then concluded that history shows us that it's not so much what hand has been dealt, but ultimately how those hands have been played that determine how that nation fares and whether they ultimately win or lose. And so as we think about this and Morris's analysis, I think it's true of nations and people groups as a whole, countries, but it's also true of us as individuals, right? And I think we all know this, that some of us has been dealt an incredibly tremendous hand. We have all these things been given to us, maybe intelligence or athletic ability, charm or certain physical prowess or good come from good families or wealth or good education. We have all these things kind of just handed to us. But we all know people probably that we went to school with that we can see and say, well, yeah, they've got dealt a pretty good hand, but down the road, 5, 10, 20, 50 years, they're not quite in the same boat that you expected them when they were in high school or in elementary school because they didn't play their hand well. But we all know people in history, maybe even people we know individually, that maybe didn't start out real well, maybe started with a disability of some sort or a handicap even, and they took whatever resources and abilities and what they had, and they were able to do something wonderful with their lives. And so it's what is true of nations, what is true of people groups can also be true of us as individuals. Ultimately, the issue for most people in life doesn't really seem to be the hand that's been dealt nearly as much as how they play the hand that they were dealt. And that's not new information for us, right? We all know that. We all can look at our world and look at people and say, yeah, they're there, they're in that situation because of their choices and what they've did. They had all these potential and all these things, but ultimately they end up wherever. But I think it's really especially true with our story this morning, and actually for the next couple of weeks, is it's not so much what you've been dealt, but how you play the game that's essential for how life unfolds. And so putting our story in context, since we missed last week, I shouldn't say missed, we changed, didn't do the same sermon series last week for the community service. Just to kind of step back, we've been following these people, the Israelites, right? And the Israelites we know are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and ultimately Jacob. And these people of Israel are God's chosen people, and God has been leading them and guiding them through all sorts of different things in history, and we've looked at different stories throughout time. A couple weeks ago, we started to see them enter into this land that God had promised for them. The Bible calls it Canaan, the promised land, and God said, we're going to go in there, and through Joshua's leadership, they go and they conquer this land, and they settle into this land in this area of Israel, ultimately what we today think of as Israel. And all through this time, God has kind of been establishing them and wanting to be over them. He has ultimately wanted to be their king. And so when we looked at a couple weeks ago the story of Samson, we looked at the Judges, the book of Judges. At that time, they were a loose federation of tribes. So there's these 12 tribes, and they unite when necessary, but ultimately they kind of govern themselves. And the way God wanted to kind of rule through Judges, and I think ultimately maybe wanted to rule over time, was that he was the king, right? He had set the rules, he had set the standard, he had decided what we're going to do. He actually, biblically, the authors throughout the Bible regularly and continually say God fought for the people. And he did, right? We look at the stories of Joshua, even in Judges, into the prophets, even into the New Testament, to a certain extent, God fought for his people and provided for them, maybe military conquest, but in different ways. And so God was going to be their king, their warrior king. And that was his plan all along. That's who he wanted to be for these people. The problem was is that what the people did and their choices that they made kept pulling them away from God. And so they end up in situations, especially looking at the book of Judges, where God needs to come and rescue them. They cry out to God, we're in trouble, we haven't done everything you've asked us to do, God, but we're in trouble, come and rescue us. And so he raises up, rose up a judge in Samson or Ehud or Barak, and for several hundred years, some 300 or plus years, God provided them rescue through these judges. But I think his ultimate goal was to have these 12 tribes ultimately kind of govern themselves, but ultimately he would be their king. And he would provide what was necessary, but allow them kind of to rule themselves. But as we step into the book of 1 Samuel, and kind of throughout the rest of this, the Old Testament ultimately, the people's heart and attitude really start to change more and more. And they may have been okay with this idea of this tribes and the loose federation, but now they want something different. And we see that their heart and their attitude very clearly. Let's jump into 1 Samuel chapter 8. Looking at verses 4 through 7, this is the people's response to their situation. All the elders of Israel, they gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, Samuel, you are old. Anyway, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Just as far as who Samuel is, just a little bit, I should have said this maybe before I read this, but Samuel's technically, how biblically speaking, they think of him as the last judge. He's the last judge of Israel, kind of this last person that God raised up to kind of rule or lead them as a judge. But he's also kind of this first prophet, a person that speaks God's word. And so Samuel has this dual role of judge and prophet. And he'd been ruling or leading and kind of helping make decisions and judge between people for quite a while. Obviously, they say he's old, which is always a nice way to put things to begin with. But he's tried to pass on some of these things to his children, and his children haven't done, his sons haven't done what was expected of them, taking bribes and different things like that. But so ultimately, Samuel's this kind of this last judge, this first prophet, as they transition in this time period of Israel. And in this transition time, we see very clearly from that passage where the people are at. They're tired of the way things have been done. We want things to be different. And all I can think of when I think of these words and where the people are at is just this whiny little kid yelling, coming to Samuel, "Samuel, all the other nations have kings, Samuel. We want a king too." Does that bother you when I say that? Because that bothers me just to say that. But that's what I hear. I don't know if you guys hear that from them when they say this. But they're looking all around them. They're like, "Everybody else is doing this, right? We want this too." And we can be hard on Israel, but I whine. I don't make that voice too often, once in a while, but we whine about other things, right? We want things that other people have all the time, right? And maybe it's something physical or a technology or a car or something like that, but it can be like health and a job and maybe peace of mind, or we want all these other things around us all the time. And so we're not that much different than Israel in a lot of ways. But their attitude towards it just falls so short of what God had hoped for and God had expected of his people. Again, he had always wanted to be their king, and now they are coming to him saying, "We want a king, a really kind of a different king." And like he says to Samuel, he says, "They haven't rejected you, Samuel, they've rejected me. They've rejected me as their king." And so with all that being said, God goes to Samuel and he says this to Samuel in verses 8 and 9 of still 1 Samuel 8. He says, according to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, they have forsaken me and they have served other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, he says, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. And so again, God reminds them, reminds Samuel that this is the way the people are. I have done all of these things, right? He reminds them of Egypt and the things that God has done for them, but they are still going to reject me. And so he's allowing the people, and we'll talk more about what that means and why that is, allowing the people to have what they want. He says, Samuel, listen to them and give them their king. But he says, warn them, and I think this is important from the story. He says, warn them of the things that are going to happen. And so he goes through this list. You can kind of glance at it in 1 Samuel 8 there. He goes through this list of things that this king is going to demand of them. And there's military conscription, there's forced civil service, there's taxation. And even after Samuel says, this is what is going to happen if you have a king, the people still say, we want a king. We want a king. And that sets the stage, I think, for what we're going to talk about this morning and talk about the next couple of weeks, is that there is something that God is allowing these people to do, but he's going to do it, I think, on his terms, ultimately. Or he's going to do it in such a way to reveal something to the people so that they can hopefully learn something. And if they don't learn something, hopefully we, you know, thousands of years after this event, can look back and hopefully learn something. And I think that's why the way God provides the details and what he reveals to us. And so just looking at the book of 1 Samuel, to kind of step back just a second here, the first Samuel is really about two men. Two men. This morning we're going to look at the book, or the first king of Israel, Saul, and the next couple weeks we're going to look at David. And we're going to see how these two men illustrate for us two principles that can be in every heart, or the heart of every Christian believer who seeks to walk before God. They are the principles ultimately of flesh and the principle of faith. Saul, we'll see, is the man of flesh, but David is the man of faith. We have the carnal believer versus the spiritual believer. And the fact that these men were both kings just helps us illustrate this point, or helps the author of 1 Samuel illustrate this point as well. And ultimately, it just reveals that they are rulers of their kingdom, just as we are all rulers of our own kingdom. Right, we are ultimately responsible for our choices, the things in our life, what we do, and ultimately how we respond to the things around us. Right, and that will, that supreme authority in our own lives, even God's Spirit, as we'll see this morning, does not change that will, does not change that choice. And ultimately, again, we are rulers, we are kings. Maybe you can say you're queen, but we're ultimately the rulers of our own kingdoms. Of our own selves, of our own attitudes, of our where we're at, and ultimately the choices and the way that we impact our world around us. What we say, what we as kings of our kingdom say, influences the whole kingdom of which we reign. And I just think of, you know, and that may feel like we don't have a lot of authority or a lot of rule in our life, but we do, and we are ultimately responsible, and I've said this over and over again, and we know this for ourselves. And that's really what the book of 1 Samuel is going to be about. The first section of 1 Samuel is about Samuel, so we kind of get a context of who Samuel is. But then the next section is about Saul and what he's done, and then the ending of 1 Samuel is about David. And again, we see this contrast and this illustration of the mindset of these kings and how they are going to rule this nation and ultimately rule in their lives. That being said, we're going to jump into 1 Samuel chapter 9 and look at Saul. Again, the commentator that I just read talked about him being a man of flesh, this carnal believer. And it reveals this about Saul in 1 Samuel 9, 1 and 2. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite. That's the word I struggle with of all those. Anyway, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul. He was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Right? That's a pretty impressive, from a physical standpoint, from a human standpoint, that's a pretty impressive declaration. Wealthy family, no one more attractive than Saul at that time, right? He's taller than anyone else. He's got this physical presence. And this is the person, when we were in high school, who was not only the captain of the football team, but he was, you know, the prom king, and he was the, you know, student council president. He was all these things wrapped into one. He was the person that we looked to as a leader, as someone that we, if we were going to pick a leader, this is who we would pick. Right, at least from an outside physical perspective, we would say this is, yes, Saul represents all the things that we think are important, right? And I got to thinking, and I know this is going to be hard for some of you to believe, but when I was in school, especially junior high, I wasn't the most popular student. I know it's shocking. I'll let you gasp for a second, and then we'll, anyway. But no, I at least, if nothing else, considered a nerd, probably a loser by a fair amount, a dweeb, maybe, I don't know, did we say dweeb back then, but I wasn't the most popular, and so I don't know that I relate to Saul, but I understood people, or kids. There were kids, especially one in particular that I remember, that I would say looked like Saul and presented himself as Saul. I don't know, he came from a wealthy family, but his family was prominent in our community, attractive, he was athletic, he was intelligent, he did all these things that were, I've heard he was attractive, we'll go with that anyway. So, just to be safe, all right. As far as I understood, but he had all these things going for him. He got dealt a pretty good hand, right? And when we think about those hands that were dealt, what were they going to do with it? And Saul here looks like he's been dealt a great hand. What's he going to do with it? How is he going to move forward? And we can all probably think of someone in school that's been dealt a really good, maybe even our lives now can see someone we feel has been dealt a really good hand. But it is so important, and we'll see with Saul, how they handle that hand, how they deal with that hand, how they play that hand. And so, ultimately, we know some of the things about Saul. Obviously, becoming the first king of Israel is a pretty good, you know, piece of his story, obviously. But the chaos and the turmoil that we see within that rule reveals to us how he ultimately handles this hand that he's been dealt. And what's missing in Saul's life, again, as we kind of talk about Saul and where he's at, isn't something that we're told he's missing. I don't think anywhere in 1 Samuel it says Saul was missing this or Saul fell short here. But the nature of 1 Samuel reveals to us that this is where Saul was. This is how Saul was dealt with in these things. And this is where David is at and how David dealt with things and where his ultimate heart was. And so in the contrast, we see really Saul falling short of a lot of things, or one particular thing, I should say, just one particular thing. And that one thing that is missing seems to be the relationship that he has with God. As we next week look at David's description, we're going to see it much more clearly. So, but with that in mind, God still backs Saul. Okay, Saul may be falling short. He may not have his heart where it's supposed to be to begin with, but Saul, God's going to step in and try to do things. I think this is fascinating. Jump into 1 Samuel 10. 9 through 11. And this is what God does for Saul. Saul ends up finding Samuel through kind of these odd circumstances. You can read 1 Samuel 9 and figure out all those details. But Saul runs into Samuel, and Samuel anoints him to be king before. And this is kind of in private. No one else knows what's going on. And he anoints him as king. And then shortly after Samuel anoints Saul, Saul is going to return back to his family. And this is what's going to happen. 1 Samuel 10, 9 through 11. It says, When Saul turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. God gave him another heart. And all these signs that came to pass that day, these were some signs, these promises or kind of prophecies that Samuel had told him. So when Saul and Samuel went to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met Saul, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how Saul prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Okay, again, we don't see Saul doing a lot of things well right away, but God is still backing him, right? The first thing, he gives him a new heart, right? Wherever his heart was before, wherever things were going on before, God gives him another heart, changes his heart to be able to do things maybe differently moving forward. But he not only does things differently in his own heart, God also pours his Spirit onto him to provide him a different spirit, a spirit that is so dynamic that changes how Saul presents himself. In fact, they thought of him as a prophet. And we don't know exactly what that means at that time, whether prophets are foretelling the future. They probably are doing a certain amount of that. But prophets primarily are just speaking God's word. So Saul changed so much that to speak God's word makes him look like he's a prophet. And so Saul may not be at the right place and doing all the right things and maybe have a right attitude about things, but God is going to do everything he can to get Saul down the right path. And I think God's intent by changing his heart, by giving him his spirit, is to push him to a permanent, a different place permanently, that he's going to be a different person, a different man, as a king stepping into this world. And so Saul is backed by God. Again, he may not be always right or where he's supposed to be, and we'll see as his life unfolds that he's going to fall short in different ways. But ultimately, God is going to push him to where he wants him to be. And so after all of this happens, again, this role is put into place. The people are ready for him to be king, ready for Saul to step into this role. And so in 1 Samuel, jumping ahead to verse 17, 1 Samuel 10:17, we see God revealing Saul as his choice. But before he reveals that choice, he says this to the people. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and distresses, and who you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Again, God is being very clear about what is going to happen, about what has happened, about what he's done, about rescuing them, about getting them and leading them out of Egypt, about all these kinds of things, because he wants to be very clear with the people. He wants to be very clear that this isn't the path you guys really want to go on. This isn't the way you want to be led. But I'm going to allow you to go down this path. And he's going to do it by, again, by his purposes and his standards, which we'll talk about in just a minute. But I think it's interesting, again, that God allows them to have this king despite his hesitancies, despite his warnings to the people. And one scholar I read this week said that this was a sinful but still of God idea. Sinful but still of God. Which I think is an interesting phrase, because if something is of God, I don't know how it can be sinful. But at the same time, these people are asking for a king, and that goes against what God desires. Wanting a king and having a king goes against what God desires, and that's really the definition of sin. And so God is saying, okay, this is wrong, this is, goes against where I want you to go, but I'm going to allow it. And the reason God does that is important, and I think we'll talk, and again, we'll talk about this in a minute. But ultimately, as they go through this and they figure out who is going to be their next king, the lot falls on Saul, because they actually have a lottery. They actually kind of do this, seems like a random drawing of families until they finally get to their king, and it falls on Saul. So obviously God's in this act and in this purpose. But at that time, as they pull Saul or try to pull Saul up to crown him king or whatever they're going to do, they can't find him, which I think is a really telling part of who he is and where he's at. In fact, one pastor said it this: why was Saul hiding? Was it because he was so modest that he didn't want to have anybody make a fuss over him? Was it because he was shy or diffident? The pastor says, no, the record indicates that Saul was hiding because he was finding it rather inconvenient to do what God wanted. He wanted to live his own life, his own way, and he was trying to get away from the call of God. And I think that's important, because we're going to see Saul do that. Throughout his life, we're going to see Saul fall short. And I'm not going to be able to give you a lot of the details. I encourage you to read that part of 1 Samuel yourself. But before Saul's end, before he ultimately dies, he's going to fall very far from where God had wanted him to be. We know that he chases and goes after and attempts to kill David at one point. He purposely disobeys God and what Samuel has told him to do. He goes on to slaughter an entire family, entire priestly family, in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. And we ultimately see God gets so frustrated that in 1 Samuel 15:35 it says this: the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Again, God has tried to do everything again to provide for Saul. But Saul just was not having it. Saul was not going to go down that path. He was going to do it his own way. He was going to follow his own emotions and fall very far from where God had wanted him to do, wanted him to be. Which brings up, again, the two kind of thoughts that I had that I think we need to cover very quickly this as we kind of close our time this morning. Is first, why did God allow, or why did God pick Saul, and why did God back Saul when he knew this wasn't the right path for him to go down? And my understanding, or my speculation, is largely this, is that God was going to, as a good parent, I think, does, going to reveal and allow his children, these people of Israel, to do something that he knew wasn't best for them, but that they really seemed to want. And he was going to allow them to go down this path and allow them to move it, but he was going to make it very clear that this was their choice. It was their decision. It was the consequences were going to fall on them. And he went to the extreme of saying, I'm going to give you someone that looks the perfect part of the king. I want you to have everything that you'd ever wanted. I want you to give you Saul because he looks the perfect candidate. He is going to be the one that you really are going to want. And I'm going to allow you to have this kingdom. I'm going to warn you. I'm going to give you these are the consequences. But I'm going to give you everything you ever wanted. And I think the purpose was, just as we might as parents give our kids something that we know is not good for them, but we want them to learn, is that at the end, if not for them, if not for their next generation, the generation after that, they can look back and they can say, okay, God was right. Right? God was where, God was trying to lead us down a good path, but we thought we knew what was best. And they don't ever, I don't think, really see that, at least as a whole nation. Hopefully we, as people who read back into that history, can see and say, God really knew what he was doing. God really knew that he was going to take us down the right path or take these people down the right path. And so maybe we should learn something from that. And so Saul, again, God purposely picks Saul. God purposely allows them to have everything that they wanted so that there's a lesson that can be learned in this as well. Which I think brings up the other question of why did God allow a monarchy to begin with? And again, I think there's reasons why God allows things. And I think Jesus, I think, summarizes it well. And this, he's talking about divorce, not about this particularly. But I think his purpose, or what he says about divorce, reveals to why God allows certain things for us, or certain for us to make certain choices and go down certain paths. Matthew 19:8-9, it says this. The religious leaders said to Jesus, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. The plan wasn't for this to go this way. From the beginning, Jesus says, it wasn't supposed to be this way, but God has allowed because he knows where your hearts are at. He knows where the people of Israel's heart was. He knows where our heart, and I think God probably knew, and maybe this is me speculating, but maybe God knew that by saying, no, you're not going to have a king, no, you're not going to have a king, I am your king, he would have only pushed the people farther away from him, maybe. So God allows us to make choices because of our hard hearts. Because of the will that he allowed us to have to not impede on that will and the free will that we have. And so God allows us to go down paths that he doesn't want us to do. But ultimately his hope, ultimately his goal, ultimately what he wants from the people then, from us today, is to be drawn back into that relationship with him, to be coming back to him, no matter what the circumstances and the situations, no matter how far down a path we may go. No matter how many poor choices we may have, God wants to continually bring us back. And really, that's where this story of 1 Samuel, of Saul, I think, intersects with this idea of God's great rescue plan. Is that God is going to give and give and give. God is going to allow and allow and allow. God is going to say, okay, this isn't what you need to do. This isn't the best path to go, but you go ahead and do it. To remind us that he has an ultimate hope of drawing all people, all nations, every single individual back into that relationship with him. To set boundaries and to set firm guidelines and to say this is the only way it's going to be, I think only pushes people farther away, and God knew that. And so he's going to kind of, be the you know, rather than squeezing and holding onto a butterfly, right? You're told as a kid, don't squeeze that butterfly too tight. You got to hold them loosely, and sometimes you got to let them go, kind of a thing. God says, okay, I'm going to let you go. But my hope and my prayer and my intention is that you always come back to me. And so for us this morning, as we kind of individually wrestle with where am I at and how do I interact with this story, I read this week about a pastor named Dr. William Evans, and he was a pastor several years ago at the Hollywood Presbyterian Church. And he had a little girl who was about 8 years old who came home one day, and she says, Daddy, Daddy, I need you to get me some ball-bearing skates. All the other children have ball-bearing skates, and that's what I want. And the father says, you know, but dear, you have a pair of skates. And she says, well, yeah, I know I have, but they're not ball-bearing skates, Dad. Ball-bearing skates, they go so much faster than my other skates. And the father looks at her and he says, you know, I'm sorry, we just don't have a lot of money to do that and can't get you for them right now. But like an eight-year-old, she continually comes and asks for these ball-bearing skates and leaves him notes about, God, you know, Daddy, I love you. Can you get me some ball, you know, and all these things that she does to try to get him, her daddy, to get her these skates. And finally, he gets to the point where, okay, he saves up some money, scrounges some things up, and he's able to go buy these ball-bearing skates for his little girl. Brings them home to her, and she's ecstatic, hugs him and kisses him and thanks him over and over again. And so she quickly as she can, puts on those skates. She gets up, and she races down outside. She starts heading down the sidewalk, waving to her dad, thanking him as she goes down the sidewalk. The thing is, that was the last time that they saw her alive and well. As she rounded the corner, the skates were too much for her, and she slipped and slid and crashed, hitting her head hard against the sidewalk. They brought her home in a coma, but she died at the hospital that night. Dr. Evans makes this comment: since then, whenever I want something that God doesn't seem to be willing to give me, I ask myself, am I asking for ball-bearing skates? And there are times, I think, in our lives where God says, okay, I'm going to allow you to have these things. I'm going to give you whatever you're asking for. I'm going to allow you to go down this path. There are times, though, he also says, no, I'm not going to fix that. I'm not going to repair that. I'm not going to step into this. I'm not going to change your circumstances. Because he knows what's best for us. He knows the path that we need to go down. And so for us, and hopefully for you, for me, when we look at our lives and we say, okay, God has allowed, you know, I have this path before me. Is it what's best for me? We need to remind ourselves, is what is the best steps to take? And if something is falling short, if something is not going, if we're fighting against something that doesn't seem to be happening or praying for something that doesn't seem to be coming to fruition, maybe we need to ask ourselves, maybe God is protecting us from something and saying, am I asking for ball-bearing skates? And the ultimate goal, regardless of whether you get what we want or get what we shouldn't have, then God allows us, or we don't get what we should get, or wherever we're at in that whole scale of things, God's ultimate goal, when we look at the cross, when we look at what Jesus has done for us, when we look at God's redemptive plan, God is saying, I just want you to come back to me. I just want you to come back to me. I'll help you, I'll guide you, I'll lead you, I'll stop you, I'll allow you, I'll do all these different things, whatever I can. God says, I will do whatever I can, but just keep coming back to me. And my prayer for all of us this morning is that we keep coming back to God. No matter what answers we feel like we're getting, no matter what walls we feel like we're hitting, no matter what we feel like maybe path we're on, God says, come back to me. My prayer is that we do that every time, every day, and even moment by moment. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful that you allow us to walk down certain paths and allow us to step into certain things, to allow us to fall and to make mistakes and to struggle. I just pray that those struggles and those follies and those falling shorts lead us back to you. But also, Lord, I'm thankful that you've stopped us from going down certain paths to protect us and to keep us safe But I also pray that when we hit walls, when we feel like things have fallen short or a failure, that even at those times too, we come back to you. Lord, just prepare us and open our hearts and open our minds to always be open to being drawn back to you and having a heart that is open to where you want us to be. A heart of faith, a heart of your spirit, and a heart of openness to where you want us to go. Pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team can come on forward.